In Revelation 22:19, it says, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." I have talked before about how that there are more ways to cut out passages from Scripture, which we may not like, than simply taking scissors to a literal Bible. One of the first characteristics of a cult of Christianity is that it emphasizes only those passages of Scripture which seem to uphold its errors, while omitting emphasis or even mention of those verses which do not. Authentic Christianity, however, confidently teaches from every verse of the Bible. In this Bible study, we will consider those verses which the major cults of Christianity cut out of the Bible through giving them no emphasis. This is not to de-Christianize those who trust in Jesus within those systems. I hope, however, that this Bible study will provide a wake-up call to such Christians that their souls and the souls of their loved ones are in danger. It is very dangerous to continue to participate in a church system that is not teaching the whole Bible. Let's first consider Calvinism. In order to uphold its once saved, always saved doctrine, Calvinism ignores or weakly explains away a very large number of verses requiring continuing trust in God for salvation, or threatening hell to the once born again if they fall away. Here are just a few verses which you will never hear preached upon with power and conviction from a Calvinist pulpit. An entire list of these conditional salvation verses is found at truthtellers.org. Yes. Biblical Answers, I believe, at Truth Tellers. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy command delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now this is a definitive statement that in verse 21 it says, it implies that these people had known the way of righteousness. In other words, they had been soundly born again, they had been filled with the Spirit, they had been enlightened, they had turned away from the ways of sin toward the cross, hoping in eternal life, and yet, having escaped those pollutions of the world, again, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a firm conversion experience, those persons became entangled again therein and overcome in the world. It says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would be better off if they had never been born again in the first place. How could a passage of Scripture be more clear? And yet, do we find Calvinist Bible teachers and pastors teaching that clear truth as simply as it's stated here? Absolutely not. Now, I should mention that there are, of course, innumerable programs in Calvinism through the Bible programs, one chapter a day, whatever, and people are taken through the scriptures. What I'm talking about is not, of course, Calvinists have heard these verses read in one way or another. I'm talking about a pastor preaching with conviction, preaching for a verdict according to the clear meaning of these verses. And the fact that that never happens, is proof that Calvinism basically is taking its ideological scissors and cutting this out of Scripture. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, meaning homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are now washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now Calvinism says, in contrast to this, that once you're born again, it is not only expected, but to a certain extent it's normal that you fall back into sins of various kinds. You may be an eagle, but you are dripping your wings in the mud. You are a sinning saint. And Scripture says here, no. Have you as a Christian been drinking? Have you gotten yourself drunk? You shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Have you committed fornication, young people in the church? What is the percentage now on young people in evangelical churches who have been in fornication? I heard a statistic.
I think that it was 80% of young evangelical Christians have had sex.
Yeah, and most of those are Calvinist, and they are using the once saved, always saved criteria to say we can have fornication and still go to heaven.
So with adults who are leaving their marriages.
And yeah. Mm-hmm. And it says here that If you're guilty of any kind of this unrighteousness, you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, I understand the Catholic churches that the pulpits are not speaking out against immorality and abortion and all of these very great sins. It's a grievous thing to skip over this kind of specificity and preach a mainline easy Christianity. You are, again, taking your scissors to Holy Scripture, and you're bringing a curse upon you, according to Revelation. And just skip over to chapter 15, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye also are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Otherwise, you had the born-again experience, you believed in Jesus Christ in vain. This confirms perfectly what the previous verses have said. Do you hear that being preached from the pulpits or the airwaves, Christian radio? Of course not. Now, the point we're making here is one of the strongest criteria of a cult of Christianity is this unevenness of teaching and preaching about what is in the Bible. A tendency to select those passages, even a minority of passages, which confirm their doctrinal hobby horse. while eliminating, ignoring, underemphasizing, certainly underemphasizing powerful passages like this, which loudly proclaim that's wrong. That's not biblical. So what we're saying here tonight is there's a pretty easy way, regardless of the issue, there's a pretty easy way to tell if you are in a doctrinal cult of Christianity, because the giveaway is that your pastor, your Bible schools, your doctrinal manifesto even, is going to eliminate and ignore tremendously important truths of Scripture. Let's turn over to Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He's saying you can lose your crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name, him that overcometh. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, Calvinism teaches that once your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life as a son of God, you cannot become an unson, you cannot have your name erased. Here we find that there's an eraser on God's stylus, on his pencil or his pen that he has written your name in. And he can blot out or erase your name if you do not continue in faith and obedience. Turn over to Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, again, he's saying here, people who have received the knowledge of the truth, they have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's saying, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but rather a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified in a holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Meaning, having been born again and tasted of those heavenly things, you turn and you apostatize and you go back like a pig to its trough, indulging in the things of this world. For we know that he hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you hear pastors in Calvinist churches, community churches, Presbyterian, Congregational, Southern Baptists, do you hear them saying, people, if you turn your back on Christ after having been born again, it's going to be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in hell? No. Now we hear about how God may be grieved, and God may give you a lower status in heaven, and God may give you trouble in this world, but no, not that you will be cast out and completely deprived of the reward. Again, this is heresy. This is apostasy. These are the signs of a cult that you may have been in a Calvinist church all your life, and you'll have to agree with me. These verses have not been preached with the clear and self-evident truth with which they were intended. In 39, there's another one. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, unto hell. Meaning you can go far ahead in your faith, but you can draw back into hell. Instead, we're of those that believe, which work and move forward to the saving of the soul. Again, suggesting that he who endures to the end in a forward movement shall be saved. Ephesians 5:5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of obedience.
Disobedience.
Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Again, what Calvinism says is that you can be an unclean person. You can be a covetous man. You can be an idolater. You can even be a whoremonger if you have been once soundly saved, soundly converted. In fact, I heard the eminent radio Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee says that if a homosexual had been soundly born again at any time in his life and turned into a raving sodomite, even if he had a heart attack in the midst of having sexual relations with another homosexual, he goes straight to heaven. That's exactly what J. Vernon McGee said. And so what he's saying there is unclean people, etc., can go to heaven. And over in 1 John, speaking of J. Vernon McGee said there's some verses in 1 John. He says, I just wish John hadn't put them in there. He was honest enough, frank enough to say, he says, I wish they weren't there because they contradict this neat Calvinist formula, he implied, we have working for us so well. Let's just turn to 1 John chapter 3, 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Now I can guarantee that you could spend your entire lifetime in any Calvinist church. You could spend 90 years in any Calvinist church and you will never hear this section of 1 John preached with the clear, specific meaning for which it's intended. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and he himself is holy, and he gathers to himself holy people. And whoever abides in him in simple childlike trust does not sin. You can't trust Jesus with your whole heart and sin at the same time. But whoever sinneth, whoever rebels against God, clearly knowing that what he is doing is contrary to the clearest commandments of Scripture, that person hasn't seen him, neither know him. And then that's confirmed in chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not, meaning touches him in his moral nature, in his soul. can touch his body, but not his soul. Now, we're just hitting a few of the many, many conditional salvation verses in Scripture. And again, these are in the conditional salvation section at truthtellers.org. We list dozens of these verses from Scripture, which are routinely swept under the rug, which are routinely kept from the people, kept from the young people, kept from the families of Calvinism. Instead, Calvinism goes back again and again and again to only those exceptional and sometimes unclear verses which seem to prove its case, ignoring these verses from 1 John. Calvinism heads like an arrow to a target to 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And it holds that up. Let me tell you, if you've been in Calvinism for a lifetime, let's say 90 years, I would imagine you have heard John 1:8 quoted 50,000 times. Probably 50,000 times as biblical dogma. In Calvinist literature, in Bible school, over the airwaves, from the pulpit. 50,000 times. But you have probably never heard these other verses quoted with any kind of emphasis or conviction. Here we see, for right or wrong, here we see a dramatic favoritism toward a minority verse, excluding the overall emphasis of John. What is John really saying in 1 John 1:8? He's speaking to the world. He's speaking to mankind, and he's saying, if we, as a human race, as an evasive human race, say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, in the next verse, but if we confess our sins, world, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, world, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But he's saying that there is a remedy. There is cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ for this besetting problem humanity has with sin. I remember when I was in speech class when I was 15 years old, I gave a speech and I was lambasting liberals or sinners or something like that. And I said, you sinners, this is your problem, this is your hypocrisy. And my speech teacher, she interrupted me and she says, no, that sounds so harsh and condemnatory. Say, we sin, we have this problem, we, and you embrace and you incorporate yourself in with the problems of the world. And you can still, she said, you can still indict them, you can still criticize them, but there's a broadness by saying, we have sinned, or we say we have no sin in this verse. And that's the rhetoric that John was using here. And we know that he's giving it that application because so many times throughout the rest of the chapters, he says exactly the opposite of how he is interpreted by the Calvinists. He says, he that is born of God does not sin, and the wicked one does not touch him. This is major, major editing that's being done through Calvinism to the Holy Scriptures in defiance of the passage we just read at the beginning of this talk about how God's curse is upon those who snip out and take out and underemphasize and delete and don't preach with conviction concerning verses that the various cults of Christianity do not want to hear. Let's turn to Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism teaches concerning several several unbiblical doctrines. The first is the desirability and even necessity of all believers to speak in tongues. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. And again, in Pentecostalism, which purports to exalt the Scripture and exalt the Holy Spirit, we find, however, Pentecostal teachers, faith healers, Bible school teachers, and broadcasters again conveniently sidestepping, omitting, ignoring powerful verses from Paul which contradict their dogma. 1 Corinthians 14:21. Actually, in verse 20, he says, "Brethren, let's not be children in understanding." I'd like you to be naive about how to be evil in malice. But I want you to be I want you to be men in your understanding. And he says, here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to help you explain this phenomena of speaking in tongues or glossolalia, which is ordained by God in the early church. Why did God allow it? And we have a whole Bible study on the truth about speaking in tongues at truthtellers.org. But again, we're just hitting the high points today. Paul says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord." And that is Isaiah 28, 9 through 29. Very important passage of Scripture which you need to understand very thoroughly if you're going to understand what God was doing in the first century church. He says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign." Here's the purpose of tongues, he said. He says, tongues are not for Christians. Tongues are not for them that believe, but to them that believe not. Meaning that in the first century, tongues were a testimony to the unbelieving Jews. That's exactly what it says in Isaiah 28. This babbling, this foolishness, glossolalia, giving the impression of being drunken men at noonday, all of this was a sign, Paul says, that God can reveal greater truth and revelation and understanding and insight to people who are babbling like idiots and behaving like drunken men than the proud and intellectually erudite Pharisees who are full of pride. Testimony against the Jewish establishment. But Paul says prophesying, meaning clear, simple declarations of exhortation and truth, he says they don't serve the unbelieving Jews, those that believe not, but prophesying is good for the church. And therefore he says, "If therefore the whole church be come together unto one place, and all speak with tongues," which is commonly done in Pentecostal churches and encouraged from the pulpit. I remember watching Rod Parsley of World Harvest Church, huge mega church and huge mega ministry on Trinity Broadcasting. I heard him command from the pulpit. From the pulpit he cried out to his vast, vast audience. He says, "Everyone now speak in tongues." He commanded everybody in the whole congregation to speak in tongues at the same way, in the clearest defiance of what I call St. Paul's rules of order here concerning gifts of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And Paul says, "If therefore the whole church become together into one place, and they do like Rod Parsley and many, many other Pentecostal ministries encourage, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, maybe out of curiosity, will they not say that such Pentecostals are mad? However, if all prophesy," in other words, exhort and encourage the brethren, And there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. He's convicted by God. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that is God, that God is in you of a truth. And so Paul goes on. He says, how is it then, brethren, when you're come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And he says, if anyone does speak in an unknown tongue, and God was allowing that and even encouraging that to a minority of people even then, as a sign to the Jews, and as a means of edification for the church, temporarily at the beginning of the church age, Paul says, I don't want a lot of mass babbling here like a turkey yard going on. I don't want a lot of confusion. If anybody's going to speak in an unknown tongue, he says, I don't want any more than two people or three people in the entire service to have spoken in an unknown tongue. And when they open their mouth, they've got to allow someone with the gift of interpretation to say to interpret to the group in a coherent, in coherent language what has been said. And Paul says, if there's no interpreter, if the interpreter's across town and can't get there for the service that night, I don't want any speaking in tongues at all in any church congregation throughout the church age, ever. No speaking in tongues unless there's an interpretation. So all this babbling and murmuring you hear, you hear these telecasts on Christian broadcasting, all these people are babbling and murmuring out here. This is wrong. This is in flat denial of St. Paul's rules of order in the Christian church. If there's no interpreter, let that person keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And so on. First Corinthians 12:30. Paul says, have all the gifts of healing? Does everybody have the gift of healing? Well, of course not. Does everybody speak with tongues? Well, of course not. Do all interpreters all interpret? Of course not. He's saying here very clearly that even then, at the outset of a church age when God was endorsing tongues as a sign to the unbelieving Jews, not everybody had the gifts of healing, not everybody spoke with tongues, not everybody interpreted. And yet, today, you go into any big Pentecostal church, any Pentecostal church of any size, and very quickly you are asked, have you received the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And if you're so dumb as to say, I don't know what that means, they're going to say, have you spoken in tongues? For practical purposes, speaking in tongues, the experience of ecstatic babbling, is the criteria of the filling of the Holy Spirit. How wrong that is now, and how wrong that was even in the beginning of the church. What is the true mark of the filling of the Holy Spirit? It's death to self, resulting in peace, joy, mercy, patience, zeal for the Lord, evangelism, spiritual power, spiritual aggressiveness against evil, transcendent understanding and ability to hear the Holy Spirit, on and on and on. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the real sign of the mark, the real sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Pentecostalism has swept under the rug. You're not going to go into any Pentecostal church and find Pentecostal pulpits teaching these truths. You're not going to find them taking you back to Isaiah and finding out the real meaning of speaking in tongues at Pentecost. You're not going to find teachers dwelling on the severe restrictions Paul laid upon speaking in tongues. Why? Because you'll take all the fun out of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism is all about believing that the Holy Spirit comes down, beams down throughout the world, comes down predictably for big rallies, big faith services and so on, and pours himself out, makes a circus sideshow out of healing people and causing them to babble ecstatically. Pentecostalism very largely is a degradation of the dignity and the purpose and cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. It's made it into the Holy Spirit into a predictable circus performer, causes people to babble and laugh ecstatically and roll in the aisles and act like idiots and animals. Very, very serious things are wrong in Pentecostalism, and it's not getting any better. Another aspect of Pentecostalism is the belief that if you really are what you should be, if you really have the kind of faith you have, you will be healed. And of course, that's joined together with promises from favored, divinely favored ministries, as they describe themselves. If you give your money to these ministries, then your chances of being healed are much greater. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12:7 and see what Paul says about that. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Well, no problem, Paul. The atonement of Christ heals all our infirmities. You just ask God in prayer and intercession and get those prayer warriors around you, and boy, we'll get this thorn of the flesh out of your body. We'll take care of it, make you strong and healthy, so you can go out and do God's work with all the kinds of energy and creativity that you should be doing. But he says, because of this thorn in my flesh, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And hey, his prayers didn't work. Paul, great as his faith was, he'd just been up to heaven. And in fact, he had received the thorn because he was in heaven. He'd received sickness. He'd received that awful sickness which Pentecostalism says is such an embarrassment to God among the saints. He received sickness in heaven. A thorn in the flesh. Permission was given for Satan to buffet him. And so Paul says, Lord, I can't drag around from one end of the Mediterranean and the Roman Empire to another with this kind of an impediment, which we understand was some kind of an eye disease, a loathsome eye disease. Paul says, I can't do this. This is too much. And what did God say in verse 9? He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is being made perfect in your sickness. My grace is being made perfect in your sickness. And yet you can turn on Trinity Broadcasting Network at practically any time of day or night, and they will be telling you that God is embarrassed. God has no approval or desire that you be sick any longer. Throw away your crutches. Climb out of your wheelchair. Send off your tithe, seed tithes to Oral Roberts or to Trinity Broadcasting and get your healing on the way. Well, it didn't work for Paul, did it? Because Jesus wanted to say, no, the kingdom of heaven is not done necessarily by healthy, strong people. It's done by people who are submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit, who will allow the Holy Spirit to be their strength and their health,
Amen.
Their rejuvenation, and their hope. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my sicknesses, in my infirmities. I glory in my sicknesses and in my infirmities. Can you imagine any Pentecostal church teaching this verse? The kind of passion and conviction that Paul would like it to be taught? I will rather glory in my sicknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me when I am weak. Therefore I take pleasure in my sicknesses, in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in necessities, in my persecutions, in my distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And he says, I'm becoming a fool in glorying in the power of Christ in my weakness. So again, Pentecostalism, like Calvinism, is a cult of Christianity which selectively takes out a few verses, creates a theological system very, very far from the real, balanced, and complete teaching of Scripture. Let's turn to Seventh-day Adventism. Let's turn to Romans 14, chapter 2. Verse 2. Seventh-day Adventism teaches that their founder, Ellen G. White, like Paul, went up to heaven. And in heaven, she saw all the commandments lit up, but the commandment honoring the seventh day glowed more brightly than all the rest. And part of Seventh-day Adventism is a return to a veneration for the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law. Is that biblical? Is that part of the New Testament teaching of being justified by faith? And moving on beyond the restrictions and the legalisms of the law? Of course not. Seventh-day Adventism, while it upholds a number of the doctrinal tenets of authentic Christianity, nevertheless has again this tendency to omit, to de-emphasize, to sweep under the rug verses which contradict its erroneous teaching. For one believeth that he may eat all things, Paul says. Another who is weak eats herbs. Seventh-day Adventism is devoted to vegetarianism. And here Paul is saying that, by implication, that a strong Christian believes that he may eat all things. He can eat shellfish, he can eat pork, he can eat anything. He's an omnivore. Another, however, who is a weak Christian, who is a weak person, is a vegetarian. Now, on the other hand, Paul says you're always going to have this squeamishness by some people about the idea of eating things that have faces on them, like chickens and other creatures. And he says, don't despise the person who's trusting in Christ, as many Seventh-day Adventists are. We're indebted to the Seventh-day Adventists for magnificent hospitals and orphanages and missionary outreaches and relief to the third world and so on. He says, don't despise him that's not going to eat your bacon. And let not him that eateth not judge him that excuse me, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. So he says, you Adventists, don't judge the people who eat a lot of protein. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And then he goes on and he says, one man esteems one day above another. In other words, the Seventh-day Adventist esteems Saturday, which he considers the true Sabbath, above another. However, Paul says, another good Christian doesn't care which day he serves the Lord or gathers together on. He esteems every day alike. And Paul says that's okay too. In fact, there's nothing wrong with having a total disregard for any day of the week. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Main thing is that you're living by faith and trust. Paul says, he that regards the day, regards it unto the Lord. If you do something by faith, even if you are kind of mixed up in your head, like the Adventists are concerning the Sabbath, if you do it by faith and trust in the Lord receives that. Isn't that broad? Isn't that generous? I'm certainly not going to de-Christianize Seventh-day Adventists or Messianic Jews or anybody who wants to have faith and regard their precious Sabbath rest to the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. Same way Paul's saying, don't let the Adventists or the Messianic Jews criticize us for worshiping on the Lord's Day or Sunday, as it was established by the Roman Church. And so, if you're eating to the Lord, if you're doing everything by faith, he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, the Adventist, if you do it to the Lord, give God the thanks, then that's fine. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live or we die, main thing Paul says here is to have faith and do it unto the Lord in thankfulness and trust. And this is the whole purpose of why Christ died and rose, Paul says, to make us servants of God. The purpose was not to make us all intellectually perfect, have a perfect understanding of every matter of scripture or doctrine. The reason Christ died and lived and rose and revived, Paul says in verse 9, is to make us into new creatures of love and faith toward God. Now, there's another problem with Seventh-day Adventism, and that is that they deny the existence of hell. Let's turn to Luke 16. Luke 16:19. I'll just summarize as much of this as possible so we can move along. There's a rich man faring sumptuously. There's a certain beggar at his feet full of sores. Rich man was very hard-hearted, did not give any help to this poor beggar Lazarus. The rich man died and he lifted up his eyes being in torments in hell. The poor man died and was carried to Abraham's bosom and comforted there. It says, and in hell the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that they may testify unto him, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, it's impossible to persuade a Seventh-day Adventist of the truth of these scriptures. Believe me, I've tried. I've tried on a number of occasions. I say, well, you don't believe in hell? Well, what about Luke chapter 16, where Jesus, our Lord, who certainly is the authority on hell, for he created it, describes it as a place of terrible flame and torment. And you know what the Adventists always say? They say, well, I don't have any explanation for that. But their loyalty to their own church doctrine and the teachings of Ellen White are so much stronger than their loyalty to the clear testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ that they continue to deny the existence of hell. And of course, needless to say, this passage is never preached or emphasized, even mentioned from the pulpits of Seventh-day Adventism. Are you getting some pretty strong bells and whistles and alarm signals going on that there are things wrong with these large denominations of Christianity? That whether you agree with what we're saying or not, the fact is that they are not emphasizing the totality of Scripture on an even plane. They are picking and choosing those doctrines which conform to what they want to believe. And then we come to Catholicism. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2:5. Roman Catholic Church established itself after its legitimization by Constantine the Great, the Emperor of Rome, established itself as the true Church of God, the unifier of all Christian sects and denominations of that time. And in the process of its development, developed the papacy, developed the priestly system, which said that the true Church of God and those who rule it and are overseers and bishops of the souls of everyone that's in the true Church of God, these overseers, from the popes down through the cardinals and bishops and priests, are all mediators for the laity, mediators for the common people who do not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit that the leaders have. And it is necessary that the laity, the ignorant laity, go through the proper ecclesiastical channels upward to the throne of God in order to receive forgiveness of sins. And yet 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God and one mediator, not a host of men in black and purple and red and golden robes. There's one mediator between God and men, and who is that? the man Jesus Christ. One mediator. Now, you don't find Catholics emphasizing this powerful verse. Instead, we have mediators galore, including the Virgin Mary, who stands between man, between the church, and even Jesus Christ, bringing the petitions of the church to Jesus. Let's talk a little bit about Mary. John 2:9. Catholics believe that Mary has been exalted to a central place within the realms of the Trinity of God. In fact, I saw a visual image put out by Orthodox old line Catholics. It showed the Holy Spirit as the dove up on the left. It showed the Father on the right, and in a lower position to the Holy Spirit and the Father was Mary. And Jesus was below Mary. She was the Queen of Heaven. She was the intercessor. I've told the story of how near our home here in Oregon, there's a Catholic cemetery, an old-line Catholic cemetery. And it has in wrought iron welded words, as you enter the cemetery, a gate above it says, "Worship of Christ through adoration of Mary." Don't buy into this popular ecumenical Calvinist American hype that Mary is not exalted to astonishing importance as a mediator and as an intercessor. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus, while he had the opportunity here on earth, did he exalt Mary? Did he say, "Folks, let's get ready now to exalt my mother for all that she did in bringing me into the world? My mother, let's call her the Mother of God. Let's call her blessed. Let's exalt her. I want you to be giving special favor and importance in the theology of the church to Mary, just like you're supposed to give to St. Peter in the years ahead." Is that what is confirmed in Scripture? John 2:9. It's 2:4. My nine was actually four. "Third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus, Mary, was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." And Jesus turns on her for that innocent remark and rather testily says to her, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? What have I got to do with you, woman?" Pretty harsh language, isn't it? "Mine hour is not yet come." Okay, now why in the world would Jesus talk to his mother like that and say, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Well, Roman Catholicism says, well, my heavens, what does Jesus have to do with Mary? Jesus has everything to do with Mary because he's stationed her in heaven right next to him, maybe even a little higher in heaven than he is, orchestrating things as the Queen of Heaven. He has everything to do with Mary. Jesus says, "I don't have anything to do with you, woman. My hour isn't come yet. Don't bug me about wine pots and not enough wine at a wedding ceremony. Another time, Jesus is in a house, and Mary and his father and his brethren are outside wanting to, perhaps, maybe the father wasn't there, but the brethren and Mary were there wanting to see Jesus. And they said to Jesus, "Don't you know that Mary is out there? Mary and your brethren? This is the Mary who's going to be the great queen of heaven, ruling with the Trinity." And Jesus says, "Huh, who's my brethren? Who's my father? Who's my mother? They that keep the word of God and do it." Okay? Again, very clear minimization, trivialization almost of something of an idolatrous figure that the Roman Catholic will make out of the Virgin Mary. Of course, the Virgin Mary was a very great saint, had the inestimable honor of being the vehicle to bring Jesus into the world. But Jesus is clearly going out of his way to minimize Mary. Yet these verses are swept under the rug by Roman Catholicism.
That's another verse. I haven't identified it, but a woman in the crowd says, "Blessed."
That's just the one I've got right now. Then a woman cried out to Jesus. Let's go to Luke 11:27. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." She's basically saying a rosary, isn't she? "Hail Mary, Mother of God, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." Heard that on Catholic radio. Sounds like the minarets of the Muslim call to prayer on this monotone, and the more you say it, like the prayer wheels of the Tibetan monks, round and round it goes, the prayers and the virtue goes up to Mary into heaven. Pagan type of worship. But she's basically saying a rosary here. "Blessed is the womb that bare thee," meaning Mary's womb. "Blessed are the nipples, the breasts which thou hast sucked." And he said, "Oh no, 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 you're not going to get me into blessing Mary here." He exalts faith among the commonest, most humble Christian. "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Mm-hmm. Same thing he said to the people back when they tried to exalt Mary as a visitor to Jesus' house. You find the Catholics jumping on these verses and exalting them from their churches and cathedrals? Of course not. Swept under the rug. Well, Roman Catholicism does not believe in being justified by faith alone. Let's turn to Romans 5:12 for the classic verse. I guess I've got that one incorrect, but it is. Excuse me, yeah. "Therefore, being justified," we're at Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All right? That says that we are justified not by being part of the correct church in the ecclesiastical, physical sense. We are not justified by the virtue and the mediation of priests and bishops and popes on our behalf. We are not justified by giving alms or indulgences to the Catholic Church. We are not justified by going through the catechisms or even participating in the rites and ceremonies such as the Eucharist. We are justified by simple, raw trust in Jesus Christ, looking up vertically to Him night and day. And every man, every common Christian, is a beneficiary of this justification. And this gives us access by faith unto all the grace we need in order to get to heaven and to make a heaven of earth, even make a heaven of the hell of earth in some instances. In fact, let's just consider this promise of Scripture that all of us have enough of the Holy Spirit to seek our own redemption and justification. Acts 2, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out on in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and so on. Now what Joel is saying here, quoted by Peter, the founder of the Church of Rome, is that your sons and your daughters and everyone will receive the Spirit of God. Now this is completely opposite to the teachings not only of the Roman Catholic Church, but also of the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, that the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the promises that the Holy Spirit will lead the disciples of God into all truth, these are reserved for the greatest saints and greatest church leaders and greatest ecclesiastical authorities who are given the privilege and power and authority to be mediators and lead the people to the higher things of God. And then over in 38 and 39 again, same chapter. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye, he's talking to thousands of people here perhaps, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children, all you Gentiles as well as Jews, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is given. You find the Catholic the teachers, the popes, the prelates, teaching this with conviction, telling the people of South America, Central America, Portugal, Spain, Italy, you can all have the fullness of the Holy Spirit now. Just go to the Holy Bible, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Read it for yourselves, folks, now. You know what would happen? Everybody would desert the authority of the Pope and desert the intermediacy of the Catholic Church. Therefore, the Catholic Church has to sweep these powerful verses under the rug. Scripture also says that the righteous souls go to heaven immediately and there is no purgatory. Luke 23. verse 42. On the thief, on the cross, the thief, the dying thief, says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus might say, "Yeah, okay, I'll remember you after 15,000 years of purgatory." No, he says, "Today, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. Yes, my body will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, but my spirit will be free to go to heaven. It will even be free to go down and preach to the spirits in prison. But you can come to me in heaven right now." Does Catholic Church teach that with the simplicity it was meant? Of course not. Now, I'm just going to have to kind of wind things up because this is getting pretty long. But the last one I want to consider is Christian Zionism, one of the very greatest cults of Christianity of all time. And just briefly summarizing, Scripture contains dozens of verses contradicting the Christian Zionist view that the Jews have the right to go into Palestine as a nation in the 20th century in unbelief, in rejection of Jesus Christ, and occupy the land, driving out the Arabs. We have dozens of verses at truthtellers.org on conditional salvation and conditional occupation, proving again and again in the most specific verses from Scripture that God requires obedience, as He did with the ancient Hebrews, before He will let the Jews go in as a nation en masse into Palestine. Also, Scripture is so clear, and I do want to read these, that the whole covenant which God gave to Abraham and to his descendants was conditional upon obedience and faith. Let's just turn to Deuteronomy 7:12. "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers." Can you find a clearer verse in Scripture that says that the covenant of Abraham was conditional upon obedience? And then also in chapter 28, 1 and 2, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings," these are the covenant blessings, "shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And then Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, let's just look at that important one. "For finding fault with them," he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not." He's saying this new covenant will be a spiritual covenant by faith and obedience, not like that ancient covenant, which had to be disannulled, had to be disregarded, he says, because they continued not in the same kind of faith that Abraham had. These verses, needless to say, are unknown, unemphasized, unpreached upon, untaught in evangelical and Christian Zionist pulpits and Bible schools broadcasting today. It's as if they didn't exist. They certainly have been spiritually excised out of Holy Scripture. Similarly, Jesus tells us in Revelation 3:9 that Judaism is the synagogue of Satan. He tells us in that section of Revelation that Jews who don't believe in Jesus are not even Jews at all, but are liars. This flies in the face of popular evangelical teaching that all Jews are the apple of God's eye, even when they are blaspheming Christ. They're God's chosen people. They're God's elect and inheritors of the promises of Abraham. Can you imagine any evangelical pastor standing up and preaching that Jews are the synagogue of Satan, unbelieving Jews? And yet that is the words of Jesus Christ. Can you believe it? It is not done. Like the Pharisees, we in the evangelical church make the law and the words of Jesus of none effect. In fact, in Revelation 11:8, Jesus calls Jerusalem, that we're supposed to be praying for and sending money to today, he calls it Sodom and Egypt. That city where our Lord was also crucified. And in Ezekiel, all throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called the great harlot, the mother of harlots, the spiritual whore. And I'd love to read some of those chapters, which are never, never, never even mentioned in evangelical teaching today, as if they never existed. Now, if we have to obscure and ignore or censor any reality in the Bible or in our lives, isn't this an alarm bell to us that something may be wrong with our beliefs? Integrity, honesty, sincerity mean that we as true Christians will not close our ears when we hear the wake-up call that we've been talking about here tonight. Instead, painful as it might be, we must diligently look into the reasons we are avoiding truth and reality. Ultimately, we'll be rewarded by such honesty, even though it may result in family or social or even political upsets. Now, this underscores whether we are really willing to follow Jesus and truth wherever they lead, or only parts of the true way. Jesus said we cannot be his disciples or his learners if we do not forsake anything that runs competition to his guidance. Rival guidance systems are idols in our lives. And we have found in considering these cults of Christianity, all of them are filled with rival ideas that force them to make the law of God of none effect. Isn't that sobering? Isn't this chilling? True Christianity in its fullest purity and power and ability to change ourselves and others applies only to those few who are willing to deny themselves and their so-called safety completely and follow Christ. Are you such a courageous warrior? I ask that to the many hundreds, if not thousands, of people who will be listening to this Bible study. I want you to pray with me tonight that if you have not wanted God's best, that right now you'll bow your head with me and your heart and sincerely pray this prayer with me. Lord, I know that I and also my church system have been de-emphasizing some of the Bible, particularly not taking as seriously as we should Christ's demand for total commitment. I ask you to forgive me for such lack of honesty and respect for Jesus and His truth. I do now, to the best of my ability, give all to you. I trust in Jesus that, as He promised, He will send the Holy Spirit to me and show me how He wants me to truly give all in my life. I thank you now, and I rejoice that nothing, my goods, my friends, or even my cherished beliefs, are precious to me in comparison to being in your perfect will and having my name written in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Good.
I think it's so important to lay down the definitive verses that people are always hiding. It's interesting, too, how they add to Scripture. When you have discussions with people, they're like, there's a verse about that, but they can never find it. They always say, oh, I read that verse. And you say, okay, where is it? And they can never find it, but they've been taught so long that it's gotten into their brains that there is a verse about the subject, or there is. So it's so important to have a clear scriptural foundation for the reasons that these beliefs are so erroneous.
Yes. Of course, twisting the actual text of verses is part of this game that these groups play. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It's not what it says, folks. It says no created thing shall separate us from the love of God. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Oh no, that's not what it says. It says only he who will now restrain, meaning the Holy Spirit, will restrain until he gets out of the way. You see what tremendous errors result and mushroom when even one jot or tittle of Scripture is mistranslated or twisted in some way to people's ends. I think what we're seeing here tonight is that we're seeing that in Christianity at large, popular. I didn't go into non-Christian errors such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or so on. I stayed within so-called Christian errors of groups, even the Catholics, which uphold a great deal of Christian truth, but who also have very, very serious problems of error and willfulness, like the Seventh-day Adventists in hell, in going against the clearest statements of God. This is serious business. This is grieving to the Lord when He cannot communicate with His church. And no matter how clearly He states things, the errors persist and are passed on generation after generation. Any more thoughts?
I don't know how they could call themselves Christians if they can't follow the Bible. I just don't see it. And it's all there, black and red.
Yeah, that's right. We don't want to be any more harsh than we have to. And I said, of course, at the beginning of this talk, that people are born into these systems. Mommy believed that. Daddy believed that. Auntie believed that. My friends believed that. This is my church. I grew up there. All my friends are there. I've been shaped in this mold.
Well, what do? They black this part of it out? Or,
yeah.
I mean, besides leaving it out, of course.
God doesn't judge us for our ignorance. And many of these people are so, as I say, are cast in this mold that they have never known anything differently. And the Lord takes that into account. And as Paul is saying about the people who are vegetarians or worship on Saturday or whatever, we are not to unnecessarily judge those who are trusting in the Lord even in the darkness of some aspects of their system. But on the other hand, our business is to give this wake-up call, to sound the alarm, saying, here in these specific terms are ways in which your doctrinal system is not being square with the will of God as revealed through Holy Writ. Here are ways, here are criteria, in ways in which you and your church have strayed from the truth. Maybe nobody's ever explained this to you or alerted you to this, but now things are changed. New light has come to you, and you're going to have to face in and look into the fact that these are not congruent. These beliefs you have held and accepted unquestioningly are not congruent with Scripture. And truth is progressive. All of us have to expect new truth from God. That's what it means to grow and become perfect as a Christian.